prayer as we begin.
Lord God, we are thankful for this day and for all your blessings upon us. We pray that you will guide us in this study. Help Philip as he conducts the class, that he may be effective, and help us as participants and students to be able to learn and understand better those things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We pray that it will be beneficial to us in our daily lives. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
So, what were the roots of the division in Corinth? Right off the bat, we see that this is a divided church. But we're well into the book now. What are the roots of that division? What?
Fleshly minded, worldly.
Okay. Worldly minded, thinking like humans, approaching things like humans do. Build that.
Kind of political in their thinking.
Train.
This is my guy, that's your guy.
They're rallied around certain teachers. They believe that certain teachers appeal to them and somehow elevate them. And so it's like parties, okay? Schisms within this church. And we talked about the partyism spirit that's there. And go even deeper. I mean, why would they join certain parties or groups? What is Paul revealing about their character?
Pride.
Keeps coming back to arrogance.
Yes.
And you can even trace this all the way back to the middle of chapter 1, where he says that the gospel, the essence, the nature of the gospel, does not appeal to the elite people of this world. Now, we see examples in the New Testament of people with some status becoming Christians. But generally speaking, that's not the case. And it has a lot to do with the fact that humans want to elevate themselves. They take pride in their place and position and their abilities. And that is contrary to the message of the cross, because the message of the cross is that our hero, our ruler, our king was a servant. And he died on the cross, which is an offense to most people. And so that's what we're seeing. And Paul is peeling back these layers. And we're going to look at the end of chapter 4. There's a bit of chapter 4 we didn't finish Wednesday night. And it's important because it addresses what part of the solution is for these people. Paul is not just concerned with identifying their problems. He's trying to provide help, guidance. And sometimes that guidance and help takes the form of rebuke. So let's go to chapter 4, verses 14 to 21, and look at how he ends that section there. Earl, can you read those verses, please, into that chapter?
I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tubes in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I implore you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every city. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?
All right, thank you. Now, back earlier in chapter 3 and 4, Paul says something about how they should view him, because he was one of the names, he was one of the teachers that some in the Corinthian church claimed to be of Paul, and they had created this little groupie kind of situation with Paul. He had not encouraged it. Obviously, this letter, he is discouraging it. He's hacking that to pieces, by the way, in this letter. But he's trying to get them to have the right perspective about him and Apollos and Cephas, etc. And back in chapter 3 and 4, how had he referred to himself as far as his role in the church?
his role in the gospel effort. He a servant and a steward. He's just taking care of something for God. And also he had co-workers. He's just, where that's found in chapter 3, he talks about a field. So he's a field hand. That's what he is. He's just a field hand. And some guy's planting and some guy's watering, but they're just out there working in the field. That's what he is. However, even though that's how they should view him, Paul attempts now to hit a reset on his relationship with them. They had gone too far in what they thought about him and others, like Apollos, and he's trying to hit a reset. And he says here in verse 1 and the verse 14 and 15 here, and it's laced throughout, what kind of relationship did he have with these people? That's right, fatherly relationship. And this has to do with the fact that he came there and planted the gospel there. He was there when the first people were converted to Christ. He helped get the church going. And so he is a fatherly figure to them. I want you to also see something. You know, we're studying elders off and on here right now. When you read the book of Acts especially, you see that the apostles serve as shepherds of Christians, whoever they're around. You see that transition in the Jerusalem church from the apostles being the leaders to then, by chapter 15, the Jerusalem church has elders. And so there is this shepherding aspect of the relationship that Paul has with them, and this has to do with his apostleship. And so even though they need to see him as just another worker, as a steward, and as a servant, there's still two things they need from him, okay? As their spiritual father. They need his example and they need his guidance. And before one makes too much, when Paul writes about his example, let us not make too much of that, because when we're first introduced to Paul, the character, what is he doing to Christians? So his track record, everybody knows it. He was a persecutor of Christians. And everybody knows that he is now a follower of Christ by the grace of God. And there is this one aspect of his track record that teaches us that God will save even the most vilest sinner, because Paul was. He calls himself the chief of sinners to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. However, he was a transformed person. And so just as his salvation by grace was instructive, his life now in Christ is also instructive. And he's going to build on that in chapter 10 and 11. His example. And so they need that. They need his example and they need his guidance. Okay? And here's what I want you to keep in mind, because this is going to start factoring in. He opens the letter reminding them, chapter 1, verse 1, that he's what? What is he? He's an apostle. The New Testament teaches that the apostles had a unique role in among the early Christians. They were the messengers of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. They had apostolic authority. It's not authority that was passed down. It was not authority that was built into a hierarchy that would continue for generation after generation to present day. It was unique. Because to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. It was a very temporary role. Nobody living today can be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. They also did miracles. So they have this very unique role, but they also had authority. Now you see the tenderness of Paul in his relationship with Christians. He is not a dictator, but he does have authority. And Paul could have played the apostle card with them. But what he's doing here, he's appealing to them as a father, not as an authority figure per se like the apostle, but as a relationship figure. And a father does have authority, but a relationship figure that I help to nurture you and bring you along like a father does. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in that first letter,
he describes himself. It's a very similar relationship. Paul went to Thessalonica and planted the gospel there and helped the first Christians get going. And he depicts his relationship both as a gentle father and a nursing mother. And that's what he had done with the Corinthians. And so that's what he's appealing to here. And keep this in mind, because as we go further in the Corinthian letter, and we're going to be studying the second Corinthian letter this fall, the issue of Paul's apostleship will emerge, because there were some people in the Corinthian church that were challenging the authenticity of his apostleship, or even in the least saying, yeah, he may be an apostle, but he's a sub-apostle. He's a B-team apostle. He's not a true apostle. And Paul has to address that with them. And so keep that in mind, that that could be embedded in what's going on here too, and that's going to emerge even more clearly. But he's appealing to them as a father would his own children. And when you look at the end of verse 18 to 21 there, especially in verse 20 and 21, what kind of tone is he taking with them? Keep in mind, father, what kind of tone is he taking with them? Right. He's scolding them. He said, there are some who are arrogant. There's that idea again of arrogance. And they think that they can just do what they want to do. But I'm going to come, and it's up to you all whether you want me to come in with a rod, with discipline, or with gentleness. And what he means by that is, are you going to start addressing some of these problems, and are you going to do better, or will there have to be even sterner rebukes here? But this is the fatherly section here. And I think that we can gain a lot from this, but obviously the Corinthians who knew Paul, this section would have even a greater impact on them because they had a relationship with Paul. Yeah, Rick, what did you want to add?
Paul is really kind of separating or distinguishing between Paul the man and Paul the apostle. I mean, all their cliques were based on man's personalities and their abilities and, you know, how they're eloquent or whatever that. And Paul is discouraging that, but he's not discouraging God's authority.
Right. And think about it, if you're not part of the Paul party, then you're going to be dissing Paul. You're going to be throwing, watch you hear him all on the modern lingo, you're going to be throwing shade on Paul. That's probably about 10 years old, sorry. Okay, he's probably a little outdated. You're going to be throwing shade on Paul. So no wonder later on he's having addressed, yes, I am an apostle. Because they were those saying, you're really not an apostle.
So it's just, they're tearing each other apart here over these things. And look what's going on. As they tear each other apart, it's out of arrogance. It's out of the wrong attitudes toward other people. They should see his apostleship. They should appreciate what he's done for them. Others were, you know, going too far with Paul, but others were not appreciating what he had done for them. And so this is a mess of a situation. But keep this in mind. Paul's not giving up on them. This is clearly to Paul a salvable situation. Because if anybody knows how the gospel can salvage people, Paul knows that. Paul knows it. So he's not giving up on them. But it's straight talk. It's I'm doing this because I love you kind of thing. Yeah, did you have something, Earl? I thought you had your hand up, sorry. Okay, so speaking of that fatherly scolding, next issue, okay, which probably is connected to the other issue, as all things are very organic. So let's read chapter 5 here together after this fatherly scolding. I want to read the whole chapter and let it lay out in front of us and then take it bit by bit. So Zachary, can you read chapter 5 for us, please? All 13 verses.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the leaven of, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Okay, next problem. What is it?
Sexual morality.
And specifically, what kind of sexual morality in older translations, which is the term fornication, is a generic term that can apply to many situations. What's this situation?
Incest.
Okay. When it comes down to it, that's really what it is. Okay. It is most likely when he says your father's wife.
It's most likely a stepmother, okay? This man in this church is either living with his father's wife in a sexual relationship, or he's married her, okay? You have your father's wife. There's some evidence over in the second letter, and we'll encounter that in chapter 7, verse 12, where Paul makes a reference why he wrote the first time. And there's evidence he wrote three letters. We only have two. And that is, he wrote not just because of the one who committed the sin, nor just for the one who was offended, that could be the father. But he is involved with his father's wife, okay? And how bad was this activity in light of what Paul says?
Church was tolerating it, but who wouldn't tolerate this?
Pagans,
unbelievers. Now, of all places
for Paul to say this, to the Corinthians. Because the Corinthian situation was not just that they were Greeks. Now, this church had Jews in, but a lot of Greeks, not just that they had a Greek background, which Greeks were known for a lot of sexual permissiveness, especially in the upper classes, especially in the commercial classes. And Corinth was a commercial city, which was a hodgepodge of people. And we understand, though this was a great opportunity for the gospel, that this was an environment where a lot of immorality was tolerated and encouraged. And so this was so bad that even most Corinthians wouldn't do this. Now, I'm not up on my Greek mythology nor Greek dramas, okay? I know just a little about that. I have to turn to my wife for that stuff. And so there might be some people here really into that kind of thing. If somebody is, tell us about who Oedipus is. Somebody know who Oedipus was? Okay, go ahead.
Well, he wrote...
Oh, yeah, you're an English major. Yeah, you should know this.
I may have pronounced it wrong the whole time.
I just told you I'm not the guy.
It's basically a Greek... play, I think,
right.
that was written, and Oedipus, a prophet told Oedipus that you're going to kill your father and take your mother as a wife. So he leaves his family, goes out, turns out he was adopted, and he didn't know it, and he actually ends up killing somebody he doesn't realize his father, and takes this woman, right. And it turns out to be his mother, and then he gouges his eyes out, and that's the end of the story.
Okay, so,
very good. So, any questions on that, go to Rick. And the point being... is the reason why that play has punch is because anybody reading it and realizes that Oedipus, okay, we'll go with Rick's pronunciation, Oedipus ends up marrying his mother, everybody goes, like that, right? Even the Greeks go, So See how that matches? Paul's nailing the culture here, that even the Greeks would think this was repulsive. So why would they be tolerating this? So think about this. Let's whenever you study a book of the Bible, you got to get your brain in that book. You got to get in that neighborhood. You got to let that book train your thinking. Because you read something like this, we could just start listing things why possibly the Corinthians tolerated this, and we could come up with a very creative list. And of course, that list would come out of here, right? But let's draw it out of here. What do we know about the Corinthians? What's the one trait that Paul keeps hammering about them? Yeah.
Judaizers.
That they're what?
They're under the old law, and some of them are under the Pharisaical law too, which was blatantly wrong. And the Pharisees, they overlooked a lot of things.
Yeah. Well, I would say that the Corinthian church is more affected by the Greek culture as opposed to like a Jerusalem church, which definitely would be affected by Phariseeism. They have that problem. What's at the heart, Joe? What do you want to add?
Pride.
The pride. And what do you see there in verse 2? What does he say?
Arrogant.
First thing he says about this problem,
puffed up.
You're arrogant or puffed up. Older translations say puffed up. Where have we seen that expression before in the letter?
Everywhere.
Back in chapter 4, when he talks about you're looking at Apollos and you're looking at me the wrong way, and he says at the end of verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This whole idea of partyism, of giving these little groups and rallying around some teacher, was related to their arrogance. And we talked about that. Hey, this is my guy. Aren't we important? I'm a special disciple of Peter, and he was one of the original apostles of Jesus and with Jesus. And look at me, because I've got this identity with Peter. Or somebody says, well, I've got this identity with Apollos. He's the best speaker around. He's mighty in the scriptures and eloquent. And so that's my man. And look at me. I'm part of this group. And so that it's all stemming from their arrogance. And Paul says this problem with tolerating the sexually immoral man was connected to their arrogance. Once again, the arrogance is the issue. So think about what arrogance does. Arrogance blinds us. Blinds us to our what? Our own sins and faults and shortcomings and things like that. Our arrogance will not let us see ourselves honestly. We got to believe we're better than we are. We got to act like we're better than we are. We got to sell an image to other people that we're something that we're not. All that's a puffed up. See, it's a puffed up kind of thing. It's like you take a, you know, one of these figures. I remember, you know, kids used to have them. I guess kids still have them. These figures that have sand in the bottom and you blow them up and it's a clown or something, okay? Remember, you punch them, you know, and they pop back up. They got to blow up this image of themselves. Get a more recent one, you go by a used car dealership and they have these big inflatable men that are doing like this. And something happens and somebody unplugs the blower and it just goes down. They've got this image of themselves all puffed up. Paul is pulling the plug, isn't he? He's pulling the plug and it's all falling down. Remember, we described Corinth as a bubble of arrogance. They're in a bubble. They're not seeing themselves the way they should. And Paul is coming from the outside, having been inside, and he's penetrating that bubble and he's bursting that bubble of arrogance. It could also be, think about what else we know about the camps of division. And we're going to continue to see camps of division in the letter manifest in different ways. Maybe the camps of division have something to do with it. And that is that, okay, he's in this church. He's in one of those groups. He's in one of the little parties, which means he's got his buddy, his buddies, you see. And what do your buddies do for you? They cover you. That's the old expression. Yeah, he's a demon, but he's our demon. You know, he's a rascal, but he's our rascal, okay? That kind of thing. He's one of ours. So that idea that he may have had cover from certain people with whom he was aligned, we don't want one of our guys being attacked.
Oh, you should mind your own business. What's he up to? I heard he's doing this. I heard, you just mind your own business. Don't bother him. He's one of ours. Okay, so what does partyism do? Partyism results in favoritism and blindness because of the arrogance. And so you can see how all this fits together now and why this is, the situation has been bred by their arrogance. And that's what he hits first, right off the bat, hits that arrogance again. So Paul is very direct with them, and they've got to do some things about this, okay? Look at verse 3 on. Paul now is employing the apostolic authority. What statements do you see here of Paul applying apostolic authority? What phrases starting in verse 3?
Well, he's made a judgment.
He's what?
He's made a judgment.
He's made a judgment?
Because even though he's absent in body, but in spirit, he's judging, of course, according to the laws of Christ.
He has authority to say something about this church, and he's not even with them anymore. That is something you see that is uniquely true of New Testament churches. They are autonomous.
There is not some kind of leader over the churches of a region. The exception to that are the apostles who have authority. And once they're gone, that's it. You don't have any more men like that. But he is injecting himself back into the Corinthian situation. What else?
This reminds me of the statement Jesus made to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. They have God's judgment because they have his Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
So they can make pronouncements like this.
Great cross-reference.
Great cross-reference. What other phrases do you see? Like in verse 4, what do you see? This is all going back to whom? Whose authority?
In the name of the Lord Jesus, which means with his approval, his blessing, his authority. Okay? And even with the power of our Lord Jesus.
And what are the different ways? Look at the different ways that he depicts the action they need to take. Verse 2. Back in verse 2, let him be removed from among you. In verse 5, deliver him to Satan. Okay, let's stop there for a second, because that sounds a little jolting. To understand something, sometimes you need to start eliminating. Deliver him to Satan. What is this not talking about?
Killing him.
Okay. We can all agree there.
Not giving up.
Okay, then we'll see that. We're going to see that where it says his spirit will be saved. Okay, there's the idea of salving again. Okay? It does it mean like they want to just turn him over and let Satan run his life and just write him off?
No. Rebuke.
Okay? It's a rebuke. It's like, okay, look at those two things. Look what you're communicating there in those two statements.
You're first communicating to this man, you are no longer what?
In Christ.
Part of us. Christ's people. You're no longer part of us. You are, verse 5,
part of Satan.
Your actions show that you don't belong with us, you belong with Satan. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Yeah.
Satan's also the one who was cast out. So there's
yeah.
point two. That
yes.
Satan needs to be cast out as well.
Yes, people forget that biblically about Satan. There's all kinds of myths about Satan.
Satan does not have this domain called hell, and he's the king there, like a Gary Larson perspective. Satan is going to be put into hell. Satan is going to be punished in hell. Okay? So, and it's the idea, and you're right, hell is the ultimate cast-out experience. And so that's exactly, this is, you're communicating to this man, this is where you're headed. You're headed to eternal damnation is where you're headed to. Clean out the old leaven. We'll come back to leaven in a moment. Verse 11, not to associate with him, purge the evil person from among you. There in verse 13. What they were to do, they were not to recognize this man who's unrepentant of his sin as part of this church. This is not like just something he did one time. This is an ongoing relationship. This is something he is perpetuating. This is something that he is not changing and addressing. This is unrepentant sin. This is clear rebellion against the will of God. And he is to be recognized as no longer part of the church. And to solidify that, they are to sever social relationships with him. And what's the phrase that reflects that down in verse 11? Thank you. I was missing it. What's the phrase? What's the phrase?
Not even to eat with them.
Not even to eat with them, which is a reference to social interaction. Okay.
So understand the scenario for this action. One who is among them, who is unrepentant in their rebellion. That's the situation. Evidently. Evidently. He does. They're arrogant about this. They're not addressing this. They're like, everything's okay. Everything's okay. Yeah.
You know, that seems like an odd thing, to be arrogant about the situation. And I've wondered, you know, maybe they said, well, this is the grace of Jesus Christ that handle, you know, you don't have to worry about any of this. That may be, you know, look how loving and gracious we are toward this individual or something.
Well, I think we talked about last class, when I talked about that bubble of arrogance, the Corinthians saw that they were no longer like everybody else around them. And then within the church, they had certain affinity for certain teachers, which gave them more pride about who they are. Well, not only am I a Christian, I'm a Peter. So it's just layers here of like elitism. Okay. So, yeah.
I wonder if there was maybe just a little smattering of Gnostic kind of thinking that, you know, they're big on wisdom. So we, you know, we are Christians and we have grace and we have forgiveness, but the flesh is doing this. That's not that big of a deal because we're up here spiritually.
Okay, I think that brother here was mentioned about Phariseeism a while ago. If you look at Phariseeism, the situation of Corinth, and Gnosticism,
here's what they all have in common, and that is there are these levels of enlightenment. And I'm at this level, and you got to come up to me. And then there's another level, and I'm even more elite and all that. All that's just like that. Because think about what Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for. You know, their self-righteousness, putting their righteousness on display in Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 21. The idea of, appearing as if they're so big and important and powerful and lording over other people, all those have that same problem connected, and that is this idea of elite levels that you acquire and so forth. Yes, Daryl?
Almost any time you have that kind of elitism, there's rules for us and then there's rules for everyone else.
Okay. See how this could connect to the sexual morality?
There's rules for everybody else, but, you know, he's part of us. Maybe the rules don't apply to him. And that can happen sometimes in people's personalities, the ones that are so quick and strong to point out something with somebody else won't do it about their own themselves. And, of course, that's Matthew 7 all over, 1 through 3 there, about you got this speck, you know, in the brother's eye, and you're saying, look at your speck, but yet you've got this log sticking out of yours. And so it's a hypocritical judgment. So, okay. Now, what was necessary for them to do according to Paul's instructions? Okay, and what action is associated with that?
Severing your relationships?
Yeah. And actually communicating this in an assembly. Do you see that in verse 4? So how do you make all this stuff that Vince was saying about, you know, put him out from among you and sever the relationship in the assembly? You communicate this. And think about what's necessary here about this and why this is important. You know, by doing this, you're communicating to everybody. Nobody's in the dark. You're laying it out on the table. Everybody understands what's to be expected. It communicates the seriousness of what's going on. That we identify this man as living in sin, he's unrepentant, he's rebellious in this atrocious behavior, he can't be part of us anymore. And think about this too. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled, who's assembled?
How many of them? Group. Group action. Group action is supposed to reflect unity. He's going to start pulling them together. And of all the, this is like an, you know what this is? This is like an opportunity. You know, you see this like, oh no, there's no hope for this group, and what a terrible problem they've got. No, this is an opportunity for them to recognize what is obvious. This guy's way off the deep end. This is obvious. You should see this. Even the pagans see this. He's way off the deep end. So get together, and as a group in the assembly, take a united stand in saying, we're not going to tolerate this rebellion among us. We recognize he's gone the way of Satan, and we're going to purge that from us so we can be pure. See that group action? It's a painful thing to do, but it's a bonding action. It's not the only reason why they're doing it, but I want you to see they're doing it because it needs to be done. But I want you to see the good that can come from this. This church needs to do some things to start healing the wounds of division. They need to start closing those gaps and pulling together. And that's why sometimes a church, when a church goes through a crisis, they can come out more unified and stronger than ever, because they've done the right thing together. And that's a binding agent. It's like cement. And so what Paul is doing here is he's applying some cement in the cracks. And but look at the purpose, and this goes back to something Jane mentioned there. First of all, for the destruction of his flesh. Sexual morality, watch how Paul will talk about this later in the letter. Sexual morality is a sin committed with the body. You have to have a body to commit that sin. And so he is using his body for something destructive. But by recognizing that he's using his body for that which is destructive, they're actually trying to what? Back in verse 4 and 5. Ultimately, so that what? You're currently recognizing that he's sinning in his flesh, but you're hoping that he will eventually be saved. His spirit will be saved, which means he's going to have to repent. We know that. He's going to have to make a change. And there's evidence in the second letter he does. And if somebody repents, in spite of what they've done in their flesh, they can be forgiven in their soul and they can be saved. So, first of all, the man, look at that. To be saved when you're in a sinful activity, you first got to see that you're in sinful activity. You have to come to grips with that reality. And that's the first thing they're doing, is they're shocking here by saying, you're no longer part of us. But to the purpose of getting him to see that sin so that he repents and he's saved, and they can take him back as a brother. Of course, there's another purpose here in this. He starts talking about that in verse 6. What is it? Right, purge the church from the leaven. What is leaven? What's leaven do?
So we've had an Oedipus expert. How about a leaven expert? A baker. Do what?
Build up.
It does. It's an agent that increases whatever it's injected into, right? Leaven is actually a what?
It's
like yeast.
That's the type of leaven you're talking about.
Yeah.
It causes gases to form and puffs.
Right. Puffs the bread up and increases the bread.
And particularly with yeast, which is what they would have back then, it's a organism that is actually going to be spreading and eating throughout the loaf. And then so that even if you put a little bit in there, it's still going to, over time, cause the entire thing to be leavened.
It's an organ, like your term, there's an organism that when it activates, it spreads, it grows. That's the nature of it. And so why is this such a good analogy
for them.
So this man, his sin goes unrepentant, and nobody does anything about it, and it sends the message that doesn't matter. And look what that encourages, and what how that can lead to other things to be tolerated.
So it's a great analogy, okay? And what he's talking about here is this evil influence. It's got to be purged for the purpose of the soul. And then look at the end there, verses 9 to 13. He clarifies something. And Paul makes an interesting reference in verse 9. What does he reference regarding what does he reference regarding his actions with the Corinthians in the past? And how did they already know that? He wrote them already. This evidently is another letter. But the Lord seen it fit not to preserve that for us for whatever reason, but as a reference here. And he's taught on this before. He's already taught not to associate with sexually immoral people. But he clarifies, what sexually immoral people is he talking about in the church? Okay. So he makes a point of clarification here between brethren and outsiders. And what's the problem with trying to get away from every sexually immoral person and every greedy person and swindler and idolater in the world? What's the problem with that?
Can't teach them.
You better go make friends with Elon Musk and get on the spaceship and get out of here. Of course, the problem is, somebody's going to be on the spaceship. Okay, you get it? So,
the Bible nowhere teaches that a believer goes and hides in a cave because of all the wicked people in the world. Jesus calls that putting your light where? Under a basket. Regarding all those wicked people in the world, whose responsibility is it to judge them? According to this text, God's. They're not our responsibility. Our responsibility to them is to live Christ before them and shine a light and hopefully influence them for the better. So understand that we are going to be associating with ungodly, unrighteous people. That's just going to happen. And I would say to you, it's by design. Because if Paul would have had that attitude, he'd have never gone where? Corinth. He'd never going to, that'd be the last place he'd go, right? The Corinth. But he goes and he plants the gospel and he maintains his righteousness. And he's able to help other people find right living in Christ. And that was great. But when it comes to this fellowship of believers, unrepentant sin cannot be tolerated. We do have an obligation to see it among us and address it among us and to purge it out among us when people don't repent. And understand the scenario, someone among us who demonstrates sin and they're not repenting of that. It's a perpetual state. That's what he's talking about there. And when it comes to brethren, we have to take action to address that issue. It's a different relationship with brethren than unbelievers completely. And think about this. In light of this, the section out here, right here that we've looked at today in chapter 5, if you don't do this, if they didn't do this, what's it going to do? Probably already doing it. So from the inside, it's going to fester these divisions. It's going to encourage sin to keep growing, like leaven. And of course, think about how he starts the chapter. This is a sin that even what? Even the Gentiles don't commit it. They would be repulsed by it. Not that none of them had ever done it, but to them, they know it's a wrong thing to do. So what's happening here regarding the church's light in Corinth? That's right, it's fading. This is diminishing their influence. And so inside and outside, this is a problem. Yeah, Joe, what do you want to add?
Morality in verse 13, he talks about other sins that we should be treated in the same way.
Generally purge the evil person.
Yeah, but not just sexual morality. In 13, it mentions other sins also. To not keep company with the person that's covetous or an idolater.
Yeah, who are brethren.
Right.
Right. Not just sexual immorality.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's why we keep saying unrepentant sin, not necessarily just this one.
Exactly right. Okay. Thank you so much. We'll move on to chapter 6 next time, and we'll learn that they're suing one another. Wow.